The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world views and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
In a world such as ours, fraught with tension, the Middle East conflict, the energy crisis, dwindling non-renewable resources, and the day-to-day problems that confront every single one of us, affecting now the United States and Canada more and more, prices, the food on our table, the clothing on our back, everything we say, think, hear, and do. These global crises come crushing in on us. In a world such as this, where is there any room for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does the gospel have anything to do whatsoever with the Middle East and the energy crisis and our day-to-day problems? To see Jesus Christ as he really was, as a newscaster who talked about world conditions, would absolutely stagger the imagination of most people. They just would not accept it. They wouldn't believe it. If you could somehow see a television program or a motion picture that would take you back in a time capsule to be in the streets of, say, a northern town in the Galilean area where Jesus performed most of his ministry and his miracles, not around Jerusalem as many assume, and you could have heard a voice speaking and have actually seen him, I imagine the average person would not have known who he was, would not have recognized him by what he said, wouldn't have known him from appearance and the kind of associates and the people around him. The entire setting and the situation would have been completely foreign to what they think about Jesus Christ. He was an average Jew of his day. The Bible proves that, and I have time and again in a series of programs on the real Jesus. We have a book on that subject called The Real Jesus that shows you that he was an average, ordinary Jew of his day, that he was a certain average height, an average appearance, that he came from a genealogical record in three separate places in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and two of the Gospels that associate him with Jesse and David and the tribe that goes all the way back to Judah, from whom comes the nickname of Jew. People actually hate that. I have seen some little scraps of literature from ultra-extremist Jew-hating people who just will not admit that Jesus was a Jew because of some racist overtones. I don't see why it makes any difference to them, but I've seen people who disbelieve exactly what it says in the book of Hebrews and what the Samaritan woman said at the well when she said, "How is it that thou," meaning Jesus, "being a Jew, ask water of me, a Samaritan woman, when the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans?" And Jesus did not in any way contradict her. He was a Jew. It said he would have no form nor comeliness, that when we would see him, we would desire him. And so he was just an average-looking person. His message was the important thing. People have overlooked that and tended in these last few hundreds of years to adore, worship the personality that they have created out of the figment of their imagination down through history, not even an accurate personality, while they reject, not deliberately saying to themselves, "I'm going to reject the message," but they reject by ignoring or by overlooking or by being in error about what the real message of Christ was all about. He talked of fairly everyday simple things in one way, and yet of broad global considerations in another way. He talked about people's lives, how you ought to act toward your neighbor, how you ought to pay taxes, pray for those in government, even allow people to take advantage of you if they're trying to cheat you or enforce upon you something that is illegal even by law. And that even had to do with conscripting people or dragging them along to make them carry a Roman mail sack for a mile. He said, if they do that, it's illegal. They shouldn't do it, but go ahead and go 2 miles. He taught then a way of life, but he also gave weight and substance to that way of life by teaching why you ought to live that way. Now, his message is called the gospel, and I've shown in the past couple of programs that merely means good news, but it means advanced news. News in advance because his message was about a coming government which is not here now. I showed a couple of programs ago, I believe it was, in John 18:36, how he said to Pilate right at the time of his impending crucifixion that he himself was a king. He didn't deny it when Pilate said, "Will you say you're a king then?" And then Jesus said, "Thou sayest I am a king. For this cause came I into the world, for this purpose was I born, but now is my kingdom not from hence." He said, "Now my kingdom is not around here. It's not a worldly kingdom. If it were, then would my servant fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." He went on to explain that his kingdom was going to come later. He talked about the truth, and Pilate said, "What is truth? You've heard a song of recent date with that very same title. even though Pilate could ask Jesus, "What is truth?" Because that was a Grecian philosophy. Who can know the truth? Even today, people still ask the same question. Not what is the truth, but what is truth? People honestly don't think they can know what truth is. So Jesus said that he was a representative of the coming government that is called the government or the kingdom of God. Now there's the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom. There is the human kingdom, so to speak. We are all members of a family. And sometimes when you look at phylum and its species and so on, as you're studying the books on some of the evolutionary subjects, biology and the like, you're trying to classify various living things, you know, you talk about various kingdoms of life. Well, in the original statements back in the book of Genesis, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," you look into the fact that God is a family, that there's a father-son relationship, that there's the father and there's the son, and he's called the firstborn of many brethren. You look into the fact that we are called brothers and sisters in the Bible. It gives you, it reveals, a family relationship. And that Jesus is called the firstborn among many brethren. He came then preaching good news about a coming kingdom. And that kingdom is a governing, ruling kingdom. It tells who can get into it, who are its members, how it's going to govern, what the laws are going to be, who the subjects will be, what the territory will be. Because you see, in order to be a kingdom, every kingdom has to have at least those four major items. That is, a king, or you don't have a kingdom. Territory, over which that king rules. Laws by which you govern, and subjects who are governed, or else you don't have a kingdom. Yet there's so much misunderstanding about the gospel. People seem to think that gospel means anything from music to prayer beads. It means anything from books and pamphlets and tracts and religious broadcasts. Anything that is a religious sound is a gospel something or other. But the gospel is an old ancient King James 1611 word. And it merely means good news. As a matter of fact, if you were going to translate in modern English the Bible today, I don't think you would ever read the word gospel. You'd never even find it in the Bible. You'd find the word, rather, good news. That he came preaching the advanced good news and saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." It would be just that simple. Then there wouldn't be all this confusion and misunderstanding about the meaning of the very word gospel. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, the last several times we went through a series of the parables telling exactly what that kingdom is like. In just a moment, I'm going to come back. We're going to show you what is the reward of the saved, and especially, how do you get into that kingdom? Because there are three definite steps, he says, you must take.
In the grounds of the United Nations building in New York, stands the statue of a man wielding a large hammer with a paraphrase of this well-known Bible prophecy engraved in its granite face. "Men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." But when? When will man's dreams become reality? What would it take for the Arabs and Israelis to lay down their arms? What would it take for Russia and China to become allies? What would it take for all nations to forge their armaments into farm tools? The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is about a soon coming world government that will bring world peace. For a full understanding of this message of hope, request your free copy of "What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God?" Read how mankind will learn to forge his swords into plowshares. Request "What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God?" For your free copy, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
The good news of a coming government is a broad, huge, global issue. It's not just some Christianity issue. It's not a religious issue. What in the world is religious about government? What is religious about the destiny of all the world? When you think of religion in common terminology, with regard to world government, world law, a world police force, all the global reforms that must take place, is a time of utopian millennial rule is ever going to happen on this earth? Is it something that happens in people's hearts? Is it spiritualized away into ether, where it's just a dogma or a doctrine or an idea or a belief. You know, people talk about, I believe this and I believe that. It's a belief we've got. Really, our beliefs don't matter. There are people today in the United States who do not believe a man ever landed on the moon. I'll never forget this again with some of the networks when I think, wasn't he a centenarian? Somebody, he was either a 100-year-old man or else he was a veteran of the Civil War or somebody. Could have been a Spanish-American War. There aren't any more Civil War veterans, I don't believe, but Spanish-American War veteran. He was an ancient black man, and he was still quite sharp, and they were having him as a guest down at one of the launching pads in Cape Kennedy for one of the shots to the moon. And he was down there about to be interviewed, and I'll never forget the look on the face of some of these, I don't know which network they were, so I won't say, but these network interviewers that were talking to this very ancient old black man, white hair and so on, and he said, nope, don't believe any of it. And they said, what was that? And he said, I don't believe that they have ever gone to the moon. Believe it's all a bunch of fakery, all a bunch of false. He went on and on for a few minutes. And he was a little embarrassed. Here they had this fabulous old man. He was 100 years of age, and it was a big thing to take him down there and let him see over this tremendous span of history that man was going to the moon. He didn't believe a word of it. That was all a lot of fakery to him. And they were a little embarrassed by that interview. There are people on this earth that don't believe man has gone to the moon. Even some who have seen the pictures coming back from there who form little societies to try to tell you all that's fake. They did it out in the Arizona desert. And all those pictures you see coming back of them around, you know, weightlessness and so on, well, there are wires there. There are people that believe almost anything. They could believe the moon is Jean Swiss cheese or maybe even cheddar cheese, and others might follow that belief. So belief is not what's important. It's reality that is important. Global government is a quest of mankind. The world peace through law movement envisions a time when man can legislate against war. I'll never forget the statement Earl Warren made when he appeared before the world peace through law movement, and he said, we must create laws which prevent war. And I thought to myself, I'm not a lawyer, but I thought to myself, how do you ever make a law that prevents anything? But here was a man of tremendous experience who had been in the field of law, had been a governor of the state, had been the head of the Supreme Court for many, many years, saying that he thought we ought to make a law which would prevent war. Now, I've never known how to make a law to prevent anything. Humans are pretty good at trying to mend the fence after the hog's done got out. They're pretty good at hindsight at preventive legislation, or at least attempted preventive legislation. It doesn't work. Having been involved with education all the way from primary to college or collegiate grade education all of my life, I can tell you, you can make hundreds of rules and you end up like Peter and the Dyke with about 2 thumbs and 100 holes. You simply can't plug them all up. You can try to make rules to legislate character and to try to keep people from making mistakes and burning themselves in certain human areas. You just can't do it. You can't make enough laws to make people perfect. And you can't make a law to prevent war. But the desire for world peace and for an end to this terrible, continual exacerbation of world difficulties all around the world, a violent overthrow of government in Chile and in Greece, a violent overthrow of government or of a virtual civil war that ends up in the partitioning of another country or the renaming of it down in Bangladesh, the hundreds, the thousands, the millions who die in man's war, and now the Middle Eastern conflict back and forth and up and down. We never know when we're going to wake up and another new round of war has started there. And again, we never know how much Europe is going to be involved or Japan is going to be involved. So I say, how in the world can you take the most desperate need of humankind, which is that of survival, of an era of global peace, of world government, and then make the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news of the coming government, not of man, but of God, and take them as two separate things? They're not at all. The gospel is not a lot of spiritual mumbo-jumbo of sanctimonious sentimentality to make you feel good. You don't have to get sick when you talk about the gospel. You don't have to get a kind of a timorous, tremble-chin, spineless, jellyfish-like tone of voice that sounds like you're on the verge of tears when you talk about the love. You know, whoever that is that talks like that, I don't think he's making that Lord, but he's talking about happiness. It says in the Bible, and I read it over and over again, that Jesus spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. They are pictured as simpering and whimpering and whining. And he is pictured as one who has authority. And the Bible says of his true servants that they are to lift up their voice like a trumpet and cry aloud, spare not, and show my people their sins. Now, while a man can act like he's recently been kicked in the stomach and is looking for some place to get rid of it without making a public nuisance of himself and come on real strong and talk about the Lord, I don't think he's really getting across the message that Jesus wants him to get across, very frankly. Because Christ talked about the good news of becoming government of God. Now, the last several times I've proved that. How he said, believe the gospel and repent. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Then we went through some of the parables. But we see there is a separation. He said there will be both the tares. He likened it kind of like an artificial or a false or a, how you would say, an imitation wheat. And the real wheat. And how that he lets them both grow up to the end of the world. He says, the reapers are the angels, and the harvest is the end of the world. And my Father shall gather out of his kingdom all those things that do offend. He said, the kingdom of heaven is light. We went right down the line to a lot of those parables, and we saw that it's like leaven that a woman took and hid until the entirety of a lump of dough was leaven. It's like the pearl of great price that a man sells all he has and buys it. Like treasure in a field, same comment. A man sells everything else and buys that. It's something that is very precious, very valuable. He talked about the net, the fish, some good and some bad. They threw the bad ones out and kept the good. So again, he pointed out there's going to come a separation between good and bad, if you want to be simple about it. Those that qualify and those that do not. Those that are qualifying now for what? How do you qualify? How do you get into the kingdom of God? It isn't something that gets into you. You can write to the book that we advertise on just what do you mean, the kingdom of God, and you'll see that underlined and proved in your own Bible. Don't believe me because I say it. Believe what the Bible says and prove it to yourself. Jesus came with advanced good news of a coming world-ruling government that involves a world police force, agrarian reform, military, industrial, economic reform. The Old Testament prophecies talk about beating swords into plowshares. Now, that's biblical language, but that means exactly this. That means changing factories that are producing methods for killing people and weapons over into the implements of peace. It means solving the problems of feeding and clothing and housing and educating mankind instead of continually figuring out better and more efficient ways of killing mankind. When are we going to get to the place that we begin to get our priorities straightened out? The gospel of Jesus Christ has to do with the entirety of this earth on which you live. It is not just some private opinion, not a religious interpretation, not dogma or doctrine or spiritual idea, but the only answer to the very question facing humankind today, and that is the question of survival. In a moment, I'll come back and show you those three positive steps you've got to take if you ever expect to even be a part of the world which is going to come. And I'm not talking about just God's kingdom. I could use any language I wish. I could say, if you want to remain alive and on this earth in peace for the next 10, 15, 20 years on out into the future, you, your children, your grandchildren, you want to know what the whole future of the world is going to be like, then there are three steps you or they have got to someday take to survive. It's a question then of survival. In a moment, the three steps for survival.
For 40 years, the Plain Truth magazine has been supplying the missing dimension in education. The Plain Truth is published monthly as a facet of Ambassador College's in-the-home educational service. It maintains an editorial policy that incorporates this missing dimension in education, biblical understanding. The Plain Truth, timely, informative articles, deal with subjects covering success in business, recreation, politics, religion, farming. Each issue not only documents the state of today's society, but offers hope for a better world tomorrow. To serve its more than 6 million readers, The Plain Truth is published in 5 languages and is available without price or obligation to all who request it. Join the growing worldwide readership. Request your subscription to the magazine with a 40-year history of educational service to mankind. The Plain Truth. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales, 2001.
I I don't know what there is religious about the coming age, because it's going to be a time when human survival will become reality. The only possible solution we can ever have, that of a complete banning of warfare, and into it all, and a broad new era of world peace. That's possible, but it's not possible with the governments of man. Just the government of God could ever bring that about. Now, there are steps you must take. And on that famous day of Pentecost, you may have heard about, you may not have, in the Bible, when people in the audience of Peter were being given the shocking realization of what they had done. When he characterized for them, as it were, the entire span of history, that there is a God, that his son came as if a visitor from outer space to this earth, that he had been killed for delivering the very message that would save humankind. They were so stunned when the realization of this really came upon them, and they listened to this, the tremendous impact as well as the emotional jarring force of Peter's words, that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do about it?" And Peter said this. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He said, "Repent." That's the first step. What does repent mean? It means to change. It means to be broken up and sorry. It means to be very, very different in your approach, your attitude, your entire frame of mind. To repent means to be deeply sorry, to be broken up over your past, what you have done, and what you are. It also means to be totally broken up over how wrong you have been, mentally and intellectually. It means that you come to a realization of completely new knowledge about God and about Christ and about your own life, as it relates to the fact that there is a God in heaven and a living Jesus Christ at his right hand. And that's what Peter was talking about, the fact that Christ had walked out of that tomb. But he was still alive, not a dead Jesus, as a kind of a talisman, as someone to cling to for the anchor of the soul. Not a dead Christ, as a figment of somebody's religion, but a living being sitting there right now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and on a countdown waiting to come back to this earth to rule it with a rod of iron. The message that Jesus brought was one of government, of rulership. We saw the one parable that he went to in very great depth about the young nobleman who went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom, and then to come back and to apportion positions of rulership and governmental responsibility to those who were his age. He would learn during his absence by taking the little bit, you might say, of the qualifications he had given them and enlarging upon them over a lengthy period of time through their life's experiences until they were prepared for government and for rule when he came back to them. And we went through that one. That was one of the major, the lengthy parables of the New Testament. So, the steps that he gave are, one, repent. Then he says, and be baptized, every one of you. Now, over in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, there are some beautiful verses in the Bible that talk about the baptismal ceremony. And it shows how it is exactly a type of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God's Word says, even as Jesus Christ was buried by baptism unto death, or words to that effect, that even so could we walk in newness of life, that Christ himself was buried in the heart of the earth, in the tomb, as the Bible says. And that we, in a baptismal ceremony, are buried, figuratively, in quotes, as if our old man, as it says, that it might be destroyed, that old man, that we might rise up and walk in newness of life. He's talking about totally getting rid of a wrong, a backwards, an unregenerate, a sinful, and hypocritical way of life. He's talking about having your mind renewed. Over in the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind." You've got to have your mind changed. How would you like to be able to change the mind of a world leader? You know, the whole problem is that of the mind. Whether you go to the Middle East and you see whether Henry Kissinger is having any success in getting the Jews and the Arabs together to sit down. Or you talk about the communists, or you talk about the leaders of communist China. It is a difference of opinion, a difference in approach, a difference in point of view, a difference in philosophy, a difference in religious thinking, in environmental and hereditary upbringing, which causes a different manner of approaching or even viewing some happening in the world scene. So the mind is where it is at. If you had the power, the very power of God, to go over to the Middle East and literally change those people's minds, just reach right inside, as it were, the human heart, the human mind. You talk about the heart, well, that means the, shall I say, the emotional quality or quantity of the mind, and you had the power to make those people love one another, would you do it? Well, of course, if you had that kind of power, that'd be the very first thing you'd want to do, to change the mind of man. Well, you know, you're not ever going to qualify to change somebody else's mind until you will allow God to help you change your own. That's why he says repent. That's a change of mind, of heart, of attitude. And be baptized, that's an outward symbol. If you are willing to go through a sacrificial ceremony, when he says become a living sacrifice unto God, that beautiful ceremony of baptism is like an outward proof to God that you really mean it. Jesus himself did it. He went down into the water and John baptized, and John argued. He said, I can't baptize you. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie your shoes. And Jesus said, suffer it now to be so, because we must needs fulfill all righteousness. And the Bible shows that he set us an example that we ought to follow in his steps. He set you an example of being baptized. Now the next part, let's take a look at step number three, for not only salvation, but step number three for survival. He said, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm saying spirit, and it says ghost. I'll explain that briefly. That's the 1611 King James translation of the Bible there that I was looking at. And, of course, it says ghost. Well, they believed in ghosts back in those days. And the Greek word pneuma is a word from which we, you know, in the English language, take the word pneumonia, pneumatic, and so on. And it does mean essence or spirit or wind. Now, Jesus gave at least three examples of water, of fire. Well, there's four, maybe. There's water, there's fire, there's wind, and there's the idea of white or a color that are examples of God's Holy Spirit. When Jesus talked to a man who was a leader of the Jews called Nicodemus, he said, you know, it's exactly like wind that you can hear blowing around the eaves of the house. You can't hear where it comes from or tell where it's going. So shall, he said, everyone be who is born of the Spirit. He talked about rivers of living water flowing out of someone in the right kind of a spirit and an attitude if he was really a person that had God's Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul had to tell Timothy, the young evangelist, to remember the gifts, he said, that is in you by the laying on of my hands. And then he said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so the Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. It is a spirit essence that can come into your mind that is just as much an outside power as any force you can know. Had Jesus been in our day, he would have used light, electricity, maybe atomic energy. He would have used something such as radio or television communication to say that there is actual energy there. That even as you look into the television set, it's being transmitted right through the air into your own set and down into that aerial. How does that miracle happen? That is a living force. It's real. It's not something you dream up. You either have it or you don't. Well, I haven't had time to cover all the scriptures I had here for you, but we'll try to take it up right there next time. In the meantime, you write for these booklets on just what do you mean, the kingdom of God, and what is the true gospel. And get these questions squared away in your own minds once and for all. So this booklet, What is the True Gospel, shows you where to look in your own Bible to answer every single one of these questions that I have asked. What is the gospel? To whom did Jesus bring it? Who listened to it? To whom did he commission to go preach it? What does it teach? Is it a New Testament or an Old Testament gospel? If you believe in the New Testament gospel, could you possibly believe in the Old Testament of the Bible? What is the gospel of the kingdom? Is it for some future age yet to come? Or was it for an age of the past? Or has it already been preached and that doesn't belong in our time today? Now we talk about the social gospel, the gospel of grace. And what is the promise of the gospel? Does it promise you inheritance of a literal physical kingdom? Or does it promise that you're going to go to heaven? What is this thing of being born again? We also have a booklet on that subject. But this booklet, What is the True Gospel, is a succinct, straight-to-the-point biblical treatise in just a very few pages that you can read in probably 15 or 20 minutes of your time on what is the true gospel. While you're at it, why don't you request the current number of the Plain Truth magazine to send it to you by return mail free of charge.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.